All right, and let's take our Bibles and open them up to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I'll remind you again, hopefully you can remember these things on your own, of what the letter of Titus is really all about. An easy way to kind of think of this letter that Paul wrote to Titus when he was left behind on the island of Crete to help establish the church that was there, to stabilize it, is that there are three kind of marks of a stable church, of an established church. And it's that the number one, that the church has scrutinized leaders, meaning qualified eldership, qualified pastors. That's found in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And then those scrutinized leaders are there in the church to make sure that lies are silenced. So another mark of an established church is that it has silenced lies. In other words, false teaching does not have a platform anywhere in the church. Paul is pretty clear on what should happen with false teaching. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 16 really deals with that. There's a little revisiting of that over in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But it's pretty stern. These men must be silenced, verse 11 of chapter 1. Verse 13, reprove them severely. Chapter 3, verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Lies must be silenced. They are that dangerous. The church is not a pool for whatever kind of theological thought people want to talk about. It is a place where doctrine, true doctrine, the Word of God, the instruction that grace wants to give believers is taught, and that alone. Sound doctrine. And then scrutinized leaders not only are working to silence lies, but they're also put in the church to sanctify lives, or to have there be sanctified lives, holy living. And that's really what chapters 2 and 3 are all about, is that believers are to live a holy life, a godly life, a life that is fitting with the instruction that grace wants to give each believer. And by grace, we mean God's grace. So what I want to do is I want to read chapter 2 to you, and then we'll look at verses 3 to 5 today in particular. So in the face of all of the wrong teaching and all of the lies that are going and upending the church on the island of Crete, here's what Titus is to do. Verse 1, but as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. And then our passage. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, to be kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And how can you even make such requests on believers? How can you exhort leadership of a church to expect these kinds of things and to instruct these kinds of things? It's because of, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And it is instructing us, God's grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly desires. And it is instructing us to live sensibly, to live righteously, to live godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, people who are zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we come across some words today that are really not popular where we live. They are not understood. very well even by the church. And we today want to sit under your word like we do every other Sunday. And we want to humble ourselves, and we want you to speak over our lives with your grace and with grace's instruction here in this passage. And pray, God, that our hearts would be soft and not defensive, but teachable and eager to align all of our living with your word, with sound doctrine, with grace's instruction in our lives. Thank you for your grace that saves us, has saved us, will save us, and your grace that is sanctifying us even today through its instruction in our lives. We commit ourselves to you, and we want to change and be more like your son, Jesus. We want to honor your word with the way that we live. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the truth. The world judges you by what you believe. If somebody finds out that you believe in the resurrection of a carpenter from Nazareth, they'll judge you by what you believe. They'll draw a conclusion about you. If you believe that the world was created in 6 literal days, and as a very young earth, you'll be judged for what you believe. If someone finds out that you believe that every person who has ever been born will have to one day face that resurrected carpenter from Nazareth and be judged eternally, you'll be judged for what you believe. But you are actually judged less by what you believe and more by how you live. People may think you're nuts because of what you believe, but when they see a life of humility, a life of integrity, they may actually grow in their respect for you. And the opposite would be true as well. They may think you're nuts because of what you say you believe, but if you're an angry person, an unkind person, a cheat and a thief and a liar, well, then everything they thought about you based on what you believe is confirmed and cemented by how you live. Even though you are judged by what you believe, you are judged more by how you live than what you believe. Excuse me. And what is at stake? What's at stake in the way you live as a believer? By God's design, what is at stake is how his instruction is viewed. What's at stake in how you live is how his teaching is viewed. How his word is viewed. By God's design, what is at stake in how you live is whether or not his truth is honored by how you live. Is his word magnified and seen to be the powerful thing it is because your life has changed and is still changing as you live under it in obedience? Is his instruction beautified? Is his instruction adorned by your good works as a believer? Now, let's be clear. Good works have absolutely no place. They have absolutely no value. They have absolutely no standing. They provide you absolutely no hope for salvation. None at all. Paul makes that very clear in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of good deeds which we have done in righteousness. They will do nothing for you in regards to converting you. Your good deeds. They're bankrupt on that side of salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. So that no one would boast. On that side of salvation, good works are bankrupt. But for the one who has believed, for the one who has been declared righteous by God on the basis of faith alone, on the other side of salvation, there is a clear expectation and teaching from God's word that your living must now be marked by good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus now for good works. We're not created by good works. We're created for good works. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And Titus chapter 2, verse 14 is about as clear as it can get. He is the one who gave himself for us at the cross to redeem us from every lawless deed we could ever commit. And he gave himself at the cross to purify for himself a people that are uniquely his own possession. And we are to be marked by one thing, zealousness for good deeds. The Word of God knows the right place to put good works, and it knows the wrong place to not put them. Do you? How you live as a believer in Jesus Christ matters. That is the overwhelming teaching of the Word of God. The unbelieving world judges you more by how you live than what you believe. Because they're going to see how you live before they ever ask you questions about what your deep-seated convictions are. They're going to see those deep-seated convictions actually lived out by you first. And God's expectation for the one who believes is that when you live in alignment with his teaching, with his truth, his truth is to be seen as the life-changing power and goodness that it is. And that is what Titus chapter 2 is all about. Titus chapter 2 is the divinely perfect combination of grace and good works. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 says, older men live this way. Older women, you live that way, so that you may encourage and teach the young women to live this way. And young men, you live this way. And Titus, you behave this way. And slaves in the household, if you're a believer, you live this way. How can we do that? Why should we do that? Because, chapter 2, verse 11, of God's grace. God's grace has appeared on the scene and saved us and is now instructing us to live a different life, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live a different way, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age. You see, the way that you live matters. And if you look at chapter 2, we are to live in a manner that is fitting for sound doctrine, that befits it, that's becoming to the sound doctrine that grace puts before us. The way that you live must not dishonor the word. We'll talk more about that in verse 5. Do you see that? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. The way that you live must silence the opponent so that they have nothing bad to say about us, verse 8. You see, God doesn't want any maligning accusation on us that's justified by the way we live. And the way that you live must adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, he says to the slaves in verse 10. And it doesn't matter if you're old or if you're young or if you're male or female or slave or free. If you're a believer, how you live matters. If grace has appeared and saved you, it is now sanctifying you. And so this is how we have been summarizing this chapter so far. I'll put it up on the screen for you here. Saving grace is sanctifying grace. Saving grace is sanctifying grace. That actually is instructing believers. It's instructing you. That grace that you love that saved you from your sin, redeeming you from every lawless deed, you love that about the grace of God, that you didn't have to earn any of it. He just, in his grace, in his undeserved favor, he just did that for you. He saved you. That very same grace is sanctifying you, instructing you. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. To what? To honor that instruction with godly living. Live in such a way with godliness that you honor that teaching of the Word of God, that you honor that truth that is according to godliness. Chapter 1, verse 1. If God's grace, think on this, if God's grace made an older man's living worse, grace's instruction is a dishonorable thing. If God's grace makes no impact on a woman's life, then God's grace and its instruction is a sham. So the honor of grace and the honor of its instruction is measured by its effect on those who profess to live under it. Do you understand? That's what this chapter is about. This is one of the most important chapters anywhere in your Bible. It's all important. But this one summarizes it so clear in 15 verses. So one last time, as a believer, how you live matters. So saving grace is sanctifying grace that instructs believers to honor that instruction with godly living. Well, how are older and younger women to do that? Verses 3 through 5. By, number one, being reverent in their behavior. So now, first, before we look at reverent in their behavior, a couple things. This group of the older women and younger women is the group within this body in verses 1 to 10 that has the most instruction given to them. Since it was in chapter 1, whole families that were being upset, households were being upset by these false teachers, most likely the women, both older and younger, were particularly susceptible to the false teaching that was going on in the household, and they needed strengthening the most, so they have the most instruction given to them. And what is meant in verse 3 by older women? It's probably parallel to the age of the older men in chapter 2, verse 2. And last week we talked about that being in the neighborhood somewhere of 60 plus or minus some years. And our day is so different. People live so much longer than they did back then. I mean, you lived maybe to 60, maybe 65. So they were thinking like the final stage of life. Well, you, if you're 60, you could live another 30 years. So what is older woman today? I don't know. Somewhere around there. And the first four grace qualities in verse 3 that are designed specifically for the older women, and then the older women help the younger women be faithful to grace instruction in their lives, and then there's seven grace qualities in verses 4 and 5 that are designed specifically for the younger women, and what I'm choosing to do today is put them all together. 11 grace-instructed qualities or behaviors. Why? Because Paul links them that closely together more than he does any of the other groups. He doesn't link the older men with the younger men like this. There's a likewise that sets off the next section. Older men are this way, likewise older women. The next section that's marked off is likewise, verse 6, younger men. But the older women and younger women are not set off by a likewise. They are packed together by Paul. There's a special relationship and union in the church between the older and younger women in the church. And so we're just going to make one big, longer list for the women as a whole, and we'll address the older women on the first four and the younger women on the last seven. So how do older believing women in the church honor grace's instruction with godly behavior? By being reverent in their behavior, verse 3. The word reverent only occurs here in the New Testament. It's a priestly-like description of sorts. It's the idea of someone who's been set apart for priestly duties like in the temple in Jerusalem. And they are completely oriented toward God. They are to be completely oriented towards the worship of God and making sure that it's happening. And older women are to be like this in their behavior, in their demeanor. Grace instructs older women to see their lives as set apart for God. She is to see her life as a sacred duty before God that she must carry out for Him. She is to see herself as one who uniquely belongs to God in a priestly-like role, and therefore she must behave in a reverent way. This is what Titus chapter 2, verse 14 produces. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We are a priesthood of believers under him, in him. All of us should be reverent in our behavior, and an older woman is certainly to be that. Older women, and by the way, just don't put any pressure on me to come up with a fancy name for the older women, like last week. Because blue hairs doesn't work. And it's not very reverent behavior to call them. So it's just older women. Older women, how do you know? How do you know when you are becoming more and more reverent in your behavior? When worship becomes in your life less compartmentalized. In other words, you're not just reverent in your church, Sunday church worship. And you're not just reverent in your small group participation, and you're not just reverent in your Wellspring participation, and you're not just reverent in your Bible study fellowship participation and those compartments in your life, but you become reverent in your behavior. It doesn't matter where you are. Your behavior is just reverent. When worship becomes less compartmentalized and instead it becomes more pervasive and just overarching in everything you do, your sense of being set apart by God does not merely seem like a Sunday morning thing, but it's a Monday morning make a list for the week kind of worshipful living. It's a Tuesday afternoon prayerful walk as you clear your head about what's going on in your week. It's a Wednesday bedtime reading worshipful set apartness for God. It's a way of living everywhere. When you are reverent and worshipful and set apart in your parenting, in your eating, in your drinking, in your sleeping, in your exercise, in your play, in your entertainment, you're becoming reverent in your behavior. How are older believing women in the church to honor Grace's instruction with godly living? By being reverent in their behavior. Number two, by not being malicious gossips, verse 3. By not being malicious gossips. The word here for malicious gossips is translated 34 times in the New Testament as Satan, who is an accuser, false accuser, a slanderer, slanderer. Older believing women in the church cannot falsely attack the character of others and at the same time honor Grace's instruction in her life. She cannot repeat vicious, unfounded charges. She cannot exchange the latest scandals that she's heard and at the same time honor Grace's instruction. Things like things like Facebook and blogs have only made it easier to listen to malicious gossip. Have you noticed that? And it only makes it easier to pass it on. Has gossip become easier for you since you've jumped into the social media ring, older women? And older women, have you noticed what we all find in our hearts? I know that there's a curiosity within you for the scandal that might not actually be there, but it's being positive that it's possible. By Grace's help, listen, become the grave for malicious gossip. A dead body goes into the grave and doesn't come out. Death goes into the grave and does not come out. Be the grave for deathly slander and gossip that comes your way. Bury it. If it comes into your life, don't let it out. Let it not find new life from you. How are older women in the church to honor Grace's instruction with godly living? By not being malicious gossips. Thirdly, by not being a slave to much wine, verse 3. By not being enslaved to much wine. Cretans had developed quite a reputation across the Mediterranean world by Paul's day for being heavy drinkers, even the women. To help you understand how pervasive drunkenness was, or enslavement to alcohol was in the first century across the Roman world, this kind of instruction right here is found in every single leadership list. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, it's there for the elders. They cannot be addicted to wine. It's there in chapter 3, verse 8 in 1 Timothy for the deacons. They cannot be addicted to wine. It's in chapter 1, verse 7 of Titus that the elder cannot be addicted to wine. The church needed to be very, very different in its relationship to alcohol than the world was related to alcohol. You know, many in the world see alcohol as an escape. I remember that's how I viewed it before God saved me. It's an escape. That's how it presented itself to me, as an escape. But when I took its hand, it put shackles on it and actually enslaved me. A woman cannot be enslaved to much wine. The reality is, alcohol enslaves those who hope to escape by it. Grace's instruction for all believers is to not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, Ephesians 5, verse 18. And for older believing women, they are to not be mastered by it. Older women, if you do use alcohol, when was the last time you just evaluated your use of it? Just to make sure that Grace's instruction is being honored by your use of it. How are older women in the church to honor Grace's instruction with godly living? By not being enslaved to much wine. Fourthly, by teaching what is good. Verse 3. by teaching what is good. Paul now begins to transition our attention and our focus away from the older believing women in the church to now the younger believing women with this grace instruction for the older women that they are to teach what is good. By good, that just means that which is beneficial to others. And that which is beneficial to others, to the other women in particular, is what follows in verses four and five. And by teaching here, it does not mean that every older believing woman in the church is to have her own formal platform to teach. But God's grace sees you, older women, as those who have something good. You have something beneficial to offer, especially other women, to teach them. So then teach them with every platform that you do have. From email to a coffee or tea time hanging out, small group, lunch, whatever, phone call. Specifically, the older women are to teach what is good, verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women. Those who are young here are simply just those who are not the older women. So every other woman under 60 plus or minus. And their teaching of those younger women has a purpose. It is so that they may encourage the younger women. And this is God's plan for believing women of the church, that the older women have a teaching relationship with the younger women, that the older women have an encouragement relationship with the younger women. That is what grace is teaching, the grace of God, as it's instructing us in chapter 2, verse 12, in particular, older and younger women. Grace's intent is to have young women benefit from the good things that the older women teach them and to be encouraged by them. Listen, when young women only hang out with other young women, they miss out on the good that older women have to offer them by God's grace. And older women who never teach and impart their life and their experience and their wisdom to younger women, they're like a pent-up dam that should be released to water the lives of young women with the flood of goodness that they have learned by God's grace in their own lives. Older women, if you've been walking with Jesus, you have something really good to offer the younger women in the church. How do older women in the church honor grace's instruction with godly living? By teaching what is good so that they may encourage the younger women. And fifthly and sixthly, we'll put these two together in verse 4. They're to love their husbands and to love their children. The good that older women are to teach is everything here in verses 4 and 5. As I said, they are to encourage the younger women with their teaching, with all that follows. And this is what is good. And it is all grace's instruction in their lives to love their husbands and to love their children. Who would know better how to love a husband or how to love children better, except those who have been married and have parented for maybe 25, 30, 35, 40 years? They could tell you what not to do. And they could tell you what works and what honors God. Young women, do you know that there are some older women here in this church who have been married and have been parenting longer than you've been alive? What a wealth of goodness waiting for you to be taught from them. And by the way, neither of these exhortations from grace are commands for all believing women to be married and for all of them to have children. Paul simply just recognizes this is the predominant reality of what happens. Most women marry, and then most have children. Now, what about love? What about love for your husband? What about love for your children? How about this? How about modeling your love after God's love for you in Jesus Christ? If you did that, that would certainly honor grace's instruction in your life. So, a couple of things. Like you don't have to earn God's affection to receive his love. Don't make your husband or your children have to earn your love or your affection or your devotion. And like God does not wait until you're worthy to love, love your unworthy husband and your unworthy children. And like you're humbled by the fact that God loves you even when you are stubborn and even when you are disobedient to him, love your husband even though he may be stubborn. And love your children even though they may be disobedient to you. What you cherish about God's love, when you think of what do I cherish about God's love for me? Let your husband and your children cherish the same in your love for them. So how do young believing women in the church honor Grace's instruction with godly living? Well, by loving their households well. Your husband and your children are not obstacles to your aspirations. They are objects of your affection. According to the teaching of God's grace, grace leads you to love them. The grace that saves you is sanctifying you by instructing you, younger women, to honor Grace's instruction by loving your husband and children. How do young women, believing women, honor Grace's instruction? Seventhly, by being sensible, verse 5. To be sensible. It's the same word that's found in chapter 1, verse 8 for the elders. It's the same word that's found in verse 2 of chapter 2 for the older men there to be sensible. We'll see it again in verse 6 for the younger men. And there's an adverb form of it in chapter 2, verse 12, where we are instructed to live sensibly. Grace instructs you to be balanced in your thinking. That's what we've been talking about with this word. It's the idea that you don't run for the edges or the extremes in your thought life, no matter what it is that you face. So, did you have a setback in your relationship with your husband? To be sensible means that you don't run for the extreme thoughts of what this now means for your marriage. You don't run to the extremes. Be sensible. Have your children been going through a really, really rough patch lately at school? With grades, with friends, maybe just disobedience. Well, don't run to the most extreme thought you can possibly dream up about that. Be sensible. On the positive side, did everyone, and I mean everyone, just like your Facebook post? Be sensible. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, Paul might say. How do young believing women honor Grace's instruction with godly living? By being sensible. Eighthly, by being pure, verse 5. And this means being morally pure in all ways, including sexual purity. Grace instructs you to not just love the idea of purity, of holiness, but to actually be pure in every dimension of your life from the inside out. Grace's instruction is honored when you have purity of heart and purity of mind and purity of conduct, when you're chaste, when you're pure. If you never let into your heart from the outside even one impure scene, you would have enough impurity still in your heart, younger women, to have to battle with, to deal with for a lifetime with God's grace. So don't heap up more impurity upon your mind by letting your screen in front of you funnel impurity into your mind from Facebook, from blogs, from other sources. You see, the more that you guard your heart from the external impurities and the more you fight by God's grace to mortify the internal impurities within, the more Grace's instruction is honored by your pursuit of purity. So how do young believing women in the church honor Grace's instruction? By being pure. Ninthly, by being a worker at home, verse 5. To be a worker at home. Do you know why women should be focused on their home and employ themselves there, work there? Because the grace that saved you, women, is the same grace that sanctifies you and is instructing you to honor Grace's instruction by being a worker at home. So let's make this clear here, of being a worker at home. It is possible for a young believing woman to be home all day, all week. But that is not what grace instructs you to be. It doesn't instruct you to be at home. It instructs you to be a worker at home. It is possible to be home all day, all week, and be absolutely lazy. To to be self-focused, to just be a lover of pleasure and comfort and nothingness. That doesn't honor Grace's instruction at all. And look, your husband would be the same way if it was him. Grace instructs you to be a worker at home, to employ yourself with all that a household full of souls requires you. This instruction from Grace doesn't necessarily mean that a young wife and mother will never, ever, ever be involved in any activity or any possible work outside the home. But like the Proverbs 31 woman who was indeed active outside her home. Why was she active outside her home? Because she was thinking about her work in the home could be enhanced if she did something outside the home. Everything she was after outside the home was so that her work inside the home was enhanced and improved upon. So that those within her household were blessed all the more when she was with them. Her household was, for that Proverbs 31 woman, was not sacrificed by her being outside the home. It was actually enhanced as she went about and thought of her household. And what this instruction from Grace says is that simply and positively she'll be a worker at home. The center of gravity for the woman is her home and the work there for her. And husbands, you need to be very careful in regards to this for your wife. You need also to embrace Grace's instruction for your wife as much as your wife does. Because then you'll think rightly about where her focus is, where her center of gravity is. Let me give you an example. Guys, if you're at odds with what Grace's instruction wants to accomplish in your wife, if you're at odds with Grace's sanctifying effort in your wife, and you desire for your family a two-fisted grasp on the American way of life through two incomes, yours and hers, well, you could actually become then an obstacle for your wife and Grace's instruction. So husbands and wives really need to be prayerful and careful and thoughtful and slow and work through how and where your wife and the mother of your kids, men, should be primarily employed. Listen, Grace says here the center of her gravity for her, for work, is in her household. That's where Grace pulls her, instructs her. And this is really important to understand. The concept of women working at home is not an outdated cultural patriarchal affliction on the liberated woman of the 21st century. Rather, working at home is Grace's instruction for the redeemed woman in the church. How do young believing women in the church honor Grace's instruction with godly living? By being a worker at home. Tenthly, by being kind. Verse 5. By being kind. Grace that sanctifies young believing women instructs them to be kind. Many think that this one may be paired with the one that was just before it, being a worker at home. If that were the case, then the overwhelming work that a home requires can tempt a woman to be overly task-oriented and then actually miss the souls that are keeping her from her tasks, or who may actually be creating more tasks for her to do, right? It takes a significant dose of spiritual maturity to be a worker at home and to be kind to those very ones in the home who oftentimes create more work for her. When young women are kind, they honor Grace's instruction. Lastly, how do young believing women in the church honor Grace's instruction with godly living? By being subject to their own husbands. Verse 5. Being subject to their own husbands. Being subject means that someone else has the authority and someone else has the leadership, and the woman is instructed by Grace to line up under that one with authority and leadership, and that one with authority and leadership is her own husband. Not another husband, her own husband. And she is to do this not because she is spiritually inferior to her husband. The best way to think of this, I think, is to look at the Father and the Son. Think on their spiritual equality. They're both equally God. One's not more God than the other, or less God than the other. They're both spiritually equal. And yet think about how different they are and were in the coming of Jesus. Jesus didn't submit himself under the will of the Father. He said that over and over and over in the Gospel of John. I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I can do nothing unless the Father tells me, leads me, guides me. Jesus didn't submit himself under the will of his Father because he was inferior spiritually. His submission to the Father had nothing to do with any inequality with God. The Godhead simply determined that they would take on different roles from one another as they were spiritually equal at the same time to one another. And so, that's the way roles work. Even in a marriage, a wife doesn't submit herself under her husband because she's inferior to him spiritually, but simply because grace instructs it. And there's a different role for her from her husband to fulfill, even though they're spiritually equal. And back into the father-son relationship, as the different roles the son and the father play actually reveal in even greater ways the beauty and the glory and the splendor of God, so do the different roles of the wife and the husband in a marriage reveal the greatness and the beauty of marriage. And back into the Godhead, the Father and the Son, as the different roles between the Father and the Son never diminish the character of Jesus because he has to be the submissive one. Neither in marriage do the different roles for the husband and the wife diminish the character of the wife because she's the submissive one. And nobody in their right mind does this. I demand that the only way that the Son has legitimate equality with the Father is that the Son and the Father always do the exact same thing. So, the Father has to die on the cross too. And the Father must go into the grave. And the Father must be raised up, because that is the only way that there ever can be true legitimate equality between the two. Well, I just defined equality by how I want it to be defined. That's not the way the Word of God defines equality between the Son and the Father. We don't demand that the only way Jesus is truly God is if he is has the exact same role as the Father. That he must be equal in role in every way that the Father, with the Father, for him to be truly God. And neither do we demand that the wife is somehow lacking because she doesn't have the exact same role as the husband. So why are wives to be submissive to their husbands? It's really not very difficult to understand. It's hard to obey, but it's not difficult to understand. It's not because of some puritanical, patriarchal, feminist-suppressing ideology that still lingers on in the church. That's not why wives are submissive to their husbands. Rather, wives are to be submissive to their own husbands because they're listening to the grace of God that saved them and is now sanctifying them to honor grace's instruction by being a godly woman, and that means being submissive to your husband. That's why women in the church are submissive to their husbands. How do believing women honor grace's instruction with godly living? By submitting themselves to their own husbands. Now, you see that list there, at least from verse 4 to the middle of verse 5. As you look down that list, which grace-instructed pursuits are the ones that are most easily ignored or redefined? Is it not workers at home and being subject to their own husbands? I'll put them up there in yucky orange for you. I know it says that she needs to be a worker at home, but actually, I know it says she's to be subject to her own husband, but you know what we found through studies or whatever? If there are any of these in this list that get less attention and consideration, it's these two, is it not? Our culture jettisoned these long ago, and it's not popular to talk about these things. It is not easy to talk about these either. And even in the church, it's not easy to talk about it anymore. It's easier in the church when you get to these to just look the other way. When was the last time you saw a billboard on the freeway that said they were going to teach these things? Of a church. Look, it's not difficult to understand what this chapter is saying. It's hard to swallow it and to obey it. It's costly. Can I ask you a question? Why does it seem okay to either ignore or redefine workers at home and being subject to their own husbands, but we would never ignore or redefine pure and kind, which are right on the other sides of it? Why? What in this text, what in chapter 2, what in the words on the page in front of you, what in the text allows you to label workers at home and being subject to their own husbands as negotiable qualities, redefinable qualities, but you can't do that to the other ones? What in the text tells you you can do that, that you should do that? If there's anything today that I would want to accomplish is that you would feel how arbitrary that is. And then there may need to be an avalanche of thought that happens after that. But today we'll just start with how arbitrary that is. The arbitrariness of singling out these two. What in the text is there that makes you negotiate these away or redefine them? There's absolutely nothing in the text that indicates that you should do that. And we need to admit and even confess that if we have singled out these two and we've gutted them really of any real force, we did it not because the text led us to, but because we felt the pressure from the outside on us to do it. These two are ever as much grace's instruction to women as any of the other ones are in verses 3 to 5. That's what the text says. And what is at stake? We'll finish with this. What's at stake? Verse 5. The word of God must not be dishonored. The word of God must not be dishonored. It's what we've been saying. Grace's instruction must be honored by the godly living of all believers in the church. Or in the case of older and younger women in the church here in verse 5, they must obey these grace qualities. They must pursue these grace duties and qualities so that the word of God is not dishonored. That means so that the word of God is not blasphemed, so that the word of God is not slandered. Can I just take you through a little exercise here in this passage? If older women are not reverent in their behavior, does that dishonor the word of God? Yes. If older women are malicious gossips, does that dishonor the word of God? Yes. If older women are drunk, does that dishonor the word of God? Yes. If older women don't want to teach what is good to the younger women, does that dishonor the word of God? Yes. If young women neglect their husbands and neglect their children, does that dishonor the word of God? Yes. If young women are not sensible, does that dishonor the word of God? Yes. If younger women are not pure, does that dishonor the word of God? Yes. If younger women are not kind, does that dishonor the word of God? Yes. What if women are not workers at home? Does that dishonor the word of God? What if women are not submissive to their husbands? Does that dishonor the word of God? Does that just feel different to you? It shouldn't. Because there is nothing in your text that indicates that you should think differently about these two. If you say no, women being submissive to their husbands, if they're not submissive to their husbands, and if they don't necessarily want to work at home, no, that doesn't dishonor the word of God. The burden is upon you to say from the text why you think you can put them into that category where they can be redefined. If there's so much from this passage, we could spend another hour on it. If anything happens today, and if you need to be in a little turmoil because you feel the arbitrariness of that, that's a good place to start. It's not where you want to end. You need to make movement. But if you feel the arbitrariness today, that's okay. Now, what if you find your thinking is out of sorts with God's word? Husbands, for your wives, wives, moms. What if you find that your thinking is out of sorts with God's word? You know what? Let chapter 2 dwell within you richly. Just read chapter 2 over and over and over and over and let it have a washing effect on your thought life, on your opinions, on your convictions that you formed. And pray. Just pray. Just talk to God about it. God, I am not happy with this. Just tell him. Seek counsel if you want, if you need to. And I'm sure that you've done this in your church. I've done this in our church. What if you look around you and you see different expressions of this from one marriage to another? Be gracious. Church family, be gracious to one another. Be patient. Remember what it was like when maybe you didn't get something right away? How do you like to be approached on that? Be gracious to one another. Love each other. Step into each other's lives. Ask questions. Younger women, be approachable. Older women, do your grace-given job. We need you to. Step into the lives of these younger women and help them see and understand. I'm sure that there are lots of maybe unanswered questions. You're thinking of all kinds of scenarios in your mind. Smed would love to answer those after the service. No. He doesn't want to answer your questions. But what we would like to do is just be available for you. Every situation is different. But God's word needs to be able to speak clearly. And you know what? You can trust God. This can be a process with your life. That you don't have to have it all figured out today. But you do need to make movement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us. Would you help us to put our lives under your word, every single one of your words? Lord, it's amazing to think that grace, your grace that saved us, that we love, that we cling to, that it actually speaks to these kinds of things in a marriage and in a household. And as households were being upended on the island of Crete and there was spiritual devastation taking place in a household, one of the things that would have stabilized the household is if women would have been workers at home and submissive to their husbands. Let us see the good that can come about for our households when each one of us is fulfilling the role that you have given to us. Lord, I pray that even the example of your relationship, Father, with your son would be instructive to us on how there can be equality but different roles, and different roles do not diminish equality. I pray, Lord, for any husbands who might be tempted to abuse a position of authority or leadership, Lord. Head them off at the pass. Protect their wives. And Lord, for any wife who's just, this is difficult, Lord, tutor them with your grace. And may we trust in you. You know what is best. We think we know what is right so often, but you know what is best and you know what is right. Help us to submit our lives to you. Where would we be without your son Jesus? Where would we be living now? How would we be living now? Let us see our great need for him, our Savior, still, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.